young people, I think this, you, there, you're going to be in a couple of these. One of them Roxanne asked about. We go through some rather practical stuff. Tonight's sort of an overview. So my prayer is, even if this isn't your church, but you come to the youth group, you probably go to the school. And so you're still, like, affected by the kind of things that we do. And it's important to know why you do what you do. You don't want to make sure you're not moving in deception. And as you get older, you're going to be asking these questions. And it's going to help you become in your own spirituality. So my prayer tonight, this is, I mean, I always trust the Lord, ask the Lord for an anointing. I really pray that what we do in this series, that I'm able to do it with clarity and with some passion so that you don't get bored with what we're going to say. So I have to sort through, because I'm also, I like history. So I have to sort through the things I'm going to share that are historical. And so just give ear to hear. One of the things I'd really ask you to do, and Roxanne back there, don't get on your phone. Roxanne's back there to bust you if you do. Jonathan will bust you if you do. And don't get on your phone. Don't text each other. Lay down your life. Go for it. Listen. See if you learn a few things. And then there'll be at least one more time you'll come when we kind of walk through the services that we do and what everything represents. You know, why we make the sign of the cross. Why people bow. What's that got to do with anything biblical and historical and Christianity? Candles, incense, robes. While we wear collars, all that kind of stuff, we'll do that kind of thing. Okay? So, Dan, you want to pray for me? Amen. We're calling this The Faith Once Delivered, Why We Do What We Do. And if you got the email that Margaret sent out today, why we do what we do, we hope, is all built on why he did what he did. And you'll see more what I mean by that as we kind of go through some things tonight. But that phrase, the faith once delivered, let me read that from a couple of places. The King James Version, and then the New American Standard. This is Jude 1:3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto all the saints. This is the New American Standard. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to all the saints. This is important for, especially for those who are going to go through the whole thing, what I'm not trying to say and what I'm trying to say. This has got nothing to do with anything else anybody else does. And so when you hear me share stuff and share some things with conviction and passion, I'm not saying that anybody else who does it different is wrong. You with me? I'm not saying the independent charismatics or the Pentecostals or the Assemblies of God or the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Baptists, you know, are doing it wrong. I'm just telling you, this is explaining to you why we do what we do. And for us, our whole passion is, I don't know if you, years ago, Coca-Cola decided they wanted to come out with a new recipe. And they came out with something called New Coke. And they junked the old recipe. And they came out with New Coke because they were trying to compete with Pepsi that was winning a lot of the young people. And when they came out with New Coke was awful. And so they went back to the original recipe of Coke. And that's what it is still today. The passion in the CC, and it's not unique to the CC, but again, we're just talking about what we do while we're doing it, and while we're in the CC, is the passion is to discover what was the original recipe. What did God do? What did the church look like when he started the church? What was the reasons for doing that? And what are the things that God said, that he meant to say, that he meant to do, that should be lasting throughout church history? In other words, there's a reason God did what he did, and it wasn't just for a moment. And so our whole passion is rediscovering, because we hear that a lot, particularly with charismatics, is we want to be like the early church, like the original church, like the church in the book of Acts. Well, I'm going to do the best I can tonight and these next weeks to explain to you and show you in Scripture and through the writings of the early Christians what the church looked like in the book of Acts. Our whole passion as a church, for me as a person corporately, is that we'd be people of fire. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit in Acts, in Revelation 4, is like a burning torch before the presence of God. That's a great description of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like a burning torch, and if the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, your spiritual life should be like one of a burning torch. A person of revival. That's always been my passion for my own personal life. That's my passion for us as a pastor, for this church, to be a part of a group of people that are going after the burning work of the Holy Spirit. Alrighty? And the early church was exactly that. That's why everybody wants to go back there, intending to go back there, because they want to be a people like the people in the book of Acts, who were people of revival, who moved with a burning passion, who set the world on fire. There's a place in Psalm 46, this is verse 4 and 5, and this is at the heart of who we are. This is at the heart of the CEC. It says this: there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Listen to the language again. There's a river. And we know that the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, one of the types of that, one of the symbols of that is river. Rivers of living water. There's a river whose streams, plural, make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in her midst, and she will not be moved. So he talks about a city of God where God lives, and there's a river whose streams make glad that city. The word glad is kind of a Hebrew word that's full of joy and health and wholeness and life and fullness. Alrighty? This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched into a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, talking about on Mount Sinai, when Moses went, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling, but you, Christians, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. You have come to Mount Zion. And we know there was a Mount Zion. There is a Mount Zion in the natural, but there's also a Mount Zion in the spiritual. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven. Alrighty? So he says the city of God is the church. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the church of the firstborn, which you and I are part of, enrolled in heaven. You with me? And so the prophetic word in that Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, and he dwells in the midst of her. We know that the Lord lives in the midst of his church. Throughout Scripture, it says that. Revelation 2, it says that he walks among the candlesticks. The thing that's important to understand, if you're going to know the fullness of Christ, which we talk about a lot, you can walk that out personally, but you'll never know the fullness of Christ totally if you're disconnected to the church. Because Jesus lives in the middle of his church. And unfortunately, we live in a generation that has such disrespect for the church. Now, there are expressions of the church that are deader than doornails. I understand that. But the idea of the church, the bride of Christ, he's in love with her. And even though she's dark sometimes, she's lovely to him. And he lives in the midst of her. And there's a river whose streams make full, make whole, make glad the city of God, the church. Now, what's the river? The key, the source to the church walking and living and expressing fullness of Jesus is who? The Holy Spirit. There'll be rivers of loving water flowing out of your innermost being. He spoke of the Holy Spirit, who is not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit is the river, His presence and the anointing that He brings. But He says in that Psalm 46, there is a river who has streams. Just like the Alabama River, there are streams, the Cahaba and other streams that feed that river. And if you take those streams away, or any stream away, it's still a river, but it's not going to be as full without the streams. And so the vision of who we are is that we want the river. The whole deal is not about doing this because it's fun, or this looks cool, or it's nice to wear that, or incense is really awesome. We're not trying to copy somebody else. We're not trying to look like Roman Catholics, or to keep from looking like Roman Catholics. We're not trying to protest or be anti-anything. We just want to know what's the original recipe and go after that as much as we can. And because we want to be people of revival, we want the river, the full anointing. Amen? And if you read the book of Acts, and throughout church history, there have always been three streams that have fed the anointing. Unfortunately, often those streams have gotten separated. So you have people kind of limping along and not really moving in the full river of God's anointing. But there are three streams. One, at the heart of who the church is, the Holy Spirit's work, is that we're evangelicals. We believe in the Word of God. We believe that God's Word is God's Word without error. I even believe the commas and the periods are inspired. In most places. They add it sometimes, the translators, to try to make it more sense, and it doesn't. Let me read this little thing. And I'm going to read just a little bit, not much. I have to watch myself because I want to do this kind of stuff a lot. But this is something that, if I can find it. Well, let me look at my notes and I'll be able to find it, I think. All right. This is, and so most of the time through these next few weeks, if I quote something, it's going to be from people who live 500 year AD and earlier. So that you trust that we're not getting close to some kind of weird church thing. No matter what you've been told, there was no such thing as the Roman Catholic Church until 1054. It just wasn't. Alrighty? There was only one church. There wasn't this denomination, that denomination, this denomination. There was just the church. And then heretics. Alrighty? For 1,000 years. And so when I quote things from 500 and even earlier, it's so that you'll trust that it's more and more towards the original source that had the original recipe. And a lot of the ones I'm going to quote to you are people who even knew the apostles personally. We're mentored by them. We're affected by them. Okay? So it gives more and more of a genuineness and authenticity to it. But this is what a guy wrote named St. Clements. And St. Clements, I think, he died like 100 A.D. He wrote this in 80 A.D. You with me? So John was still alive. And this is what he said about the Scriptures. This is what the church, early church, believed about Scripture. Brethren, be contentious and zealous for the things which lead to salvation. You have studied the Holy Scriptures. Now he's mainly talking about the Old Testament here. They had the epistles, you understand, the writings, But the canon of the New Testament was not officially formed until almost 400 A.D. You understand? It's important for you to get that. Because there were other letters written, the Shepherd of Hermas, the letters of Barnabas, different people that thought, well, maybe this is Holy Scripture. It wasn't until almost 400 A.D. that the church came together and said, we need to settle this. Because we need to have an objective authority that measures every other teaching so we can expose what's heretical. Alrighty? And so he's talking about the Old Testament Scripture mainly, but this is their view of Scripture. Now the letters of Paul and others were passed around, but they weren't formally made into what we call the canon, almost 400. You have studied the Holy Scriptures, which are true and of the Holy Spirit. You well know that nothing unjust or fraudulent is written in them. Pretty powerful statement. And what the early fathers said over and over again about the Scriptures, we believe in everything about them. The grammar, the words, it's totally inspired. There's absolutely no error. They were radical evangelicals. Now, to be an evangelical means that you believe in the Scripture as the inspired Word of God. To be an evangelical, it means that you preach believing. You preach the Bible. You preach the Word. We see that all through the book of Acts. As an evangelical, you need to believe that people need to be born again. New birth. Right? Well, that's the early church. We see that in the book of Acts. How many people got saved? Over 3,000 the day of Pentecost? What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Alrighty? So they believe that people have to be born again. Alrighty? So they were evangelical. The early church was. The other thing about the early church is they were crazy charismatics. You can't read the book of Acts and not believe they believed in signs and wonders. Every page you turn, people were getting healed, getting delivered. Raised from the dead. They believed that the gifts of the Spirit were functional. They had not stopped. They were alive and well. They were charismatics. And so throughout church history, there's always been that stream of evangelicals. But we know that there are people out there that teach the Bible, believe in being born again, but they don't believe the gifts of the Spirit are operative today. Or against it. So they got one stream functioning. It's a good stream. But if you're going to have a full river, you've got to have more than one stream. Well, there's another stream called the charismatic. But there's a third stream. And the third stream is the sacramental liturgical. Sacramental slash liturgical. That's always been there from the very beginning. Always been there. And you'll have a place that may be sacramental liturgical, but they really don't preach the Bible, being born again, or don't allow the gifts of the Spirit. And I know sacramental people who allow for the gifts of the Spirit, but they don't really teach the Bible much. So you have these different streams, but in the early church, all three streams flowed together to know the river. Let me read this verse, and I'll read it to you again in the weeks ahead. But this is from Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now I want you to watch. We know these are evangelical people, but I want you to watch and see the charismatic and the sacramental liturgical together. Now they were at Antioch in the church, and they were there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, these were passionate people. For the things of God. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. I love what it says about Anna, that 84-year-old woman in Luke 2, who saw Jesus when Jesus was presented at the temple. For over 60 years, it says, she had served the Lord day and night with prayer and fasting. Do you know that when you pray, you're serving the Lord? You're serving His purposes? When you fast, you're serving the Lord. I love what Mike Bickle says. He says, you know, I used to not fast because I don't want to miss out, didn't want to miss out on anything. He says, now I fast because I don't want to miss out on anything. And I believe that one of the things that God's wanting to do with our young people, not long things, just things you got to learn, maybe a meal or two meals or maybe a day, if you don't have medical issues, but I believe God wants to teach our young people how to fast, how to minister to the Lord in fasting, so you can go to the next place in the Spirit. Because what it says here, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. The first missionary activity came as they're fasting and ministering to the Lord. And as they're doing that, the Holy Spirit speaks. That's charismatic. That's prophetic. But I want you to understand the word minister here, minister to the Lord, is the word liturgeo. It's the word liturgy. These were Jews. The early church is almost all made up of Jews. Now, there are more Gentiles added. But at the heart of Christianity, our roots, our heritage is Jewish. And so Jewish people were taught by God. If you read the Old Testament, read the Psalms, read their services, they had awesome. Paul talks about it in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 as their the regulations of divine worship. And as they're doing what they do, the word liturgy means work of the people. So they're doing as born again, but they're Jewish people and their Jewish heritage. Their worship book was the book of Psalms. That was their praise book, hymn book, the Psalms. And they're ministering to the Lord. They're doing liturgy. And as they're doing liturgy and fasting, the Holy Spirit breaks in and speaks. So when people tell me, you can't have liturgy and have the Holy Spirit, I'm going, you don't know what you're talking about. Because that's not biblical. I'll show you something in just a second. It's important to understand, if you're going to understand Christianity and its original recipe, and that is our Jewish roots. Christianity wasn't birthed in Nebraska or Alabama or Europe. It was birthed in a Middle Eastern environment. If you've ever been to Israel, you've ever gone to some of their holy sites, their worship is very exotic. It's very different than Westerners. It has all kinds of signs and symbols and smells and stuff to it. It's very exotic, but that is rooted in their Jewishness. Christianity grew up out of the soil of Jesus was a Jew. Now, am I telling you that we're supposed to do everything like Jews did? No. What I'm saying to you, that our rootedness is in Jewish soil spiritually. Now, the question that I ask is this, is like, well, when you think, I'll give you an example. In Acts chapter 18, when Paul, I think is when he's in Corinth, maybe Ephesus, evidently because he'd almost lost his life several times where he had been, and he decided to take a vow, like a short-term Nazirite vow. And he takes this Nazirite vow, and he doesn't let his hair get cut. But at the end of his stay there, he's headed to Jerusalem. Because what he wants to do, he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost and go in the temple and offer his cut hair as a burnt offering to God. And the only thing I can think of, the reason he took that vow to not cut his hair was, is so that he wouldn't check it out and leave when he was in Ephesus because of what he had suffered so much before. That he had, even his life at stake, he took a vow. And when he comes into Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, you can go back and read it, it'll save us some time. And he goes and he meets the brothers, all the leaders, the elders there in Jerusalem. They greet him and they say, look, here's the deal. Is that we're so grateful that you've taken the gospel to the Gentiles, that thousands have come to Christ, that God's done all these awesome things. But you have a lot of thousands of Jews here who've come to Jesus. And they're a little bit skeptical about you. So we've got four brothers who've taken a vow. And they're going to go in the temple tomorrow and fulfill their vow. So why don't you go with them? and fulfill your vow with them. Now, nobody knows grace better than Paul. No matter how committed you are to grace, you don't understand grace better than Paul did. Everything we know about grace, we learn through Jesus and Paul. And yet here's this God grace, who didn't stand up and go, I'm in grace. No, he took the vow in Acts chapter 18. Because there's just some of those cool things, that just the mindset that there are cool things to do. You know, when a Jew would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and they would stand up to read the scrolls, they would kiss the scrolls. Psalms, we'll see this later, it says, bow towards the temple. Not because they worship the temple, because it represented the presence of God. And so there's more to being a Christian than just going to an auditorium and hearing the Bible. And all those cool things, you'll see why they're so important more in the weeks to come. But the question I ask is, well, why did you do it that way? Because if you hear what I'm saying now, whenever I used to do a lot of inquirers meetings when churches would get started, I'd ask this question. Why did God teach an entire nation to think like they thought in terms of worship? They had holy ritual. They had signs and symbols. It had kind of an exotic nature to it. But if you've ever seen a Jew worship, I mean, they're like loud and going for it. It's like going to Africa. You don't have to teach Africans to be charismatic. They just worship is just open, go for it. It's wonderful. Jews are the same way. Watch Fiddler on the Roof. I found myself the other night, I got this Jewish music I played it a few weeks ago. And I was trying to do the whole thing, the Fiddler on the Roof thing, the worshiping. I'm going to do it here, but I got to get it down so I don't look too stupid. But they're just expressive in their worship. So all their signs and symbols and their divine regulations didn't hinder their liberty. They're a lot more free than Westerners are. Many of you, your heritage is Anglo. They're the most bound up people in the history of the world. You ever been a Brit? With a Brit and Anglos, they don't have any emotions hardly, unless they're playing soccer or calling the soccer games. It's the only time they ever get emotional. But God taught a whole people over centuries to worship and to think in terms of signs and symbols and smells and all this kind of stuff and had some rhythm. And because see, I would say, people would say to me sometimes, I remember years ago, well, you can either have liturgy or liberty. You can either have relationship or ritual. I said, you're kidding me. I don't know if a healthy relationship doesn't have some holy ritual. Every couple has their song. Livy and I, for years and years, went to the same restaurant every Friday night. That was our ritual, sat at the same table. That wasn't contrary to romance, that was an expression of romance. See, one of the things I want you to get free from is a condition. It's a disease, a spiritual one. It's called Romophobia. And what happens, especially in the South, is that if Roman Catholics do it, it must be heretical. So we want to run as far from it as we possibly can. We don't want Romomania. We don't want Romophobia. You can't ever find truth by running from somebody's error. And so the question again is, here's a group of people who, they were Jews, they thought the way they thought. Now, is that just, you know, this is what God did and really means nothing? It's just sort of their lucky break. And God just sort of, because he felt like it, teaching them to think the way they thought in terms of worship and that kind of stuff. No, God doesn't do anything unless it's intentional. And it's on those kind of people. Again, it was those kind of people who thought in terms of holy ritual that has freedom in it and expression and sights and sounds and smells. It's on those people he poured out his Holy Spirit on. Why did he do that? Couldn't he have created people who just met in an auditorium, wore designer jeans, and shirt tail out? I mean, would that have been better, right? According to this generation, that's really what spiritual is. I mean, is that what God should have done? Why did he do that? Why would he be so confusing as to raise up a people to think a certain way in the way they thought about worship and relationship with him corporately and then pour his spirit out on them? I'm going to give you a really simple answer. Because it must work better that way. Or he wouldn't do it.
Amen.
God's very efficient. And so can things like liturgy or signs and symbols become dead? Yeah, without the Holy Spirit, they surely can. Because you begin to worship those. But can designer jeans and shirt tail out become dead too? Yeah. But the bottom line is, God created this template. He created a wineskin, and he poured out new wine in that wineskin for a reason. Because it must work better that way. When we came into the CEC, we didn't come into the CEC to be safer charismatics, to be less charismatic, or to be less evangelical. We came into the CEC to be better charismatics and to be better evangelicals. Because that's what I see in Scripture. That's what we see in Scripture. And we see it confirmed in the writings of the early fathers. So think about that again, logically. God poured out His Spirit on a group of people that thought a certain way in terms of their worship and their approach to spirituality. And He did it because it's the best container for the Holy Spirit. Or He'd have done it different. He'd have created a different container. And there's something about that container that should be continued through every generation until Jesus comes again, simply because there are some things about that container, that template, that must work better. And I'm after the river. See, what we discovered, what I discovered when we came in the CC, yeah, we had some concern in the Rector's Council. Well, man, like if we do a little more liturgical stuff, is it going to be like restrict our liberty? I said no. The Lord said, because He told me, He said, you're going to have more freedom than you've ever had before. But one of the things about liturgy, it keeps you Christocentric. I mean, you start off the service by going, "Blessed be God," not "God bless me," because our world is about "God bless me." I want You to bless me. I'm here for You to bless me. Well, He wants to bless you, and He's here to bless you. But He'd like for us to want to bless Him. That word I read to you from Acts chapter 13, they were ministering to the Lord. And so when we lived on the house where Lynn and Linda live now, there's a backyard, there's a drop-off. It's about 50 feet down to this creek. And we first moved there, there was like this little bitty fence. It was like a crummy little fence. And so when we had Wood and he began to run around, we figured, this is not good. And so because we were always telling them, as they were playing in the yard, we said, don't go close to the edge. And so they were restricted to playing about two-thirds of the yard. One day, we decided to get smart. We put up a nice big fence. And then we were able to tell them, now play in every inch of the yard. That barrier didn't restrict them from playing, didn't reduce their liberty, increased their liberty. Now they could play fully without the fear they're going to fall in the creek. Thing like this, like things like holy orders and signs and symbols that represent government and accountability, liturgy that keeps you Christocentric, it's not ever meant to limit your freedom, but to keep your freedom Christocentric so you can go and play as hard as you want to. Be as free as you can be without the fear you're going to end up into some goofy goofball thing, right? I forget who I shared this with. Yesterday, I think, our staff meeting. John Wimber, if you know about John Wimber, he's had a great impact in this generation. He was one of the greatest impact, had great influence in my life about charismatics. And Wimber used to say, as he was moving into things of spirit, I mean, stunning anointing on him, Vineyard. And you can't get more casual than Vineyard. I mean, he wore like a bowling shirt all the time, you know? And he used to pray, God, I want everything your spirit has. I want us to go for it, but I want to do it being sane theologically and emotionally. You actually can do that. And I think that's why God created what he created. So that the Holy Spirit could move, they could do powerful, wonderful things, but not fall into narcissism where their whole spirituality is just about themselves. It's about honoring him. About holiness. Right? We love this prayer. We pray it all the time. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Whenever we as charismatics talk about that in terms of healing, we're going, it's God's will for everybody in heaven is healed, right? And so we're praying that prayer. Lord, that's your will in heaven. We're praying for it to be manifested on earth. Why do we have the right just to stop it about healing? Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. What about worship? Is there worship in heaven? Then shouldn't our worship on earth at least reflect at some level the worship of heaven? And that's what God did. Listen to this in Hebrews. Reference this a little bit. But let me just read Hebrews. This is chapter 8. I'll just jump into verse 5. Talking about Jewish people who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So their temple worship and their tabernacle worship was just a copy of heavenly things. In other words, it looked a lot like what goes on in heaven. This is what he gave, the word he gave to Moses. He says, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. What pattern? The worship of heaven. And we won't spend more time on that, but go back and read the book of Revelation. That's not all just like spiritual LSD talk. It's really insight into what goes on. Do you know that in the worship of heaven, we're not going to make it as far as I thought we were, but y'all don't care, do you? I hope you don't. It's unfortunate. There's not much you can do about it if you do. I know. I did too, Dan. It's discouraging. This is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches with their hands. Wow. Palm branches like that represent something, and then there are several places to talk about them wearing white robes. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it talks about incense. Let me just read it to you. 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, which represent the body of Christ, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then Revelation chapter 8 talks about incense. So there's robes in heaven, there's incense in heaven, and Revelation 11:4 and Revelation 4:5 says that there are lampstands like candles in heaven. Lampstands in heaven. That's where the golden lampstands in the tabernacle and the temple got from. It's where the incense. That's the heavenly model that they pattern everything after. And then 8 different times, Revelation speaks of an altar or a golden altar in heaven. Now, think about it. There are candles in heaven, the worship of heaven. There are people wearing robes in heaven. There's incense in heaven. And there's an altar in heaven. So here's the question I have to ask you. So you got incense, you got robes, you got candles, you got an altar. Therefore, worship in heaven must be pretty bound up, right? I mean, it must be pretty legalistic and religious. The spirit of religion presides in heaven. No. There's the wildest, freest worship ever in the history of heaven. You guys think the ramp or anything, you ever been to this worship? Oh my goodness. Every time you look in the book of Revelation, they're all falling down their faces and getting up. I mean, it's free, open, expressive worship. They stand on a sea of glass mixed with fire, and that fire is not the judgment of God, it's the love of God, the passion of God. They stand in that before the throne worshiping God. I mean, it's like this liquid experience of the love of God. I mean, the worship bands and choirs and stuff in heaven must be stunning. Can you imagine? And I believe with all my heart that before the throne, in that throne room environment, there's worship services that go on all the time. Now, you're going to have a free, unlimited body, so you're going to do this, go here, go there. But anytime you want to go to a worship service, you want to experience the most amazing worship service you've ever been to? You're going to go to the throne room because there's one going on all the time. There's lightning and rainbows and fire and all this cool stuff. A river of fire flowing from the throne. Wheels of fire that the throne itself sits on. Angels, myriads of angels flying around with thousands of eyes circling the throne. With every fresh glimpse of the beauty of the Lord going, holy, 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 holy. That's the background. Noisy. A lot of amazing sounds. The smell of incense. Candles, torches, lampstands. People in robes falling up and down. You can't, when you get to heaven, there's no bondage. You can't get freer than the worship of heaven, yet it's got signs and symbols. In heaven. Because in heaven, even in heaven, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We used to tell people when we learned how to move and be charismatic, like, why do you raise your hands in worship? Because it's too hard to stand on your head. You got to do something, right? And here's the cool thing, charismatics, you can actually do more than this and shout and dance around. You can make the sound of the cross, you can bow, you can smell incense. Worship in heaven is going to impact all of your senses. And so what we're saying is we wanted to go after that. That our worship involved all of our senses. Because I'm going to tell you what incense is, it's the smell of heaven. It's got nothing to do with Roman Catholics. It's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, I'm just sharing scripture with you. Let me do this. So this series is going to last maybe still 6 weeks, but maybe 7 weeks. We'll do the best we can. I'll do the best I can. Honestly, I'll do the best I can. But this one, I think, is important to do. The other one's going to be hard to do short is Eucharist, but I'll do the best I can. I want you to hear something about the church. This is verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3. But in case I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. What? The pillar and the foundation of the truth. See, what I was taught when I was in Bible college was that the church was doing really well until John died. And like there was a whole line of people standing to see John, if he was like in a tent or wherever he was. And the minute John died, all the gifts stopped. And the church went Roman Catholic from that point forward. And so you can't trust anything the church says from that point forward until the Reformation. Now, here's the only problem with that. John died like about 100 A.D. It wasn't until almost 400 A.D. again that the church is the one that fought through different people trying to say, no, this is the New Testament one, this is the New Testament one, and they came up with the canon of scriptures. Now, how can those goofballs be trusted with that when we can't trust them with anything else? That's like a big one, I think. It's just illogical. The church is important. His body is important. I read this to you. This is from a guy named Irenaeus, who's one of the great early church fathers. Like in the 200s, he wrote this. So I just wanted to get you a little feel of these early believers, their thoughts about the church. Having received this preaching and this faith, the church, although scattered in the whole world, carefully preserves it. As if in one house, she believes these things everywhere alike. As if she had but one heart and one soul and preaches them harmoniously, teaches them and hands them down, as if she had but one mouth. For the language of the world are different, but the meaning of the tradition is one and the same. Neither will one of those who preside in the churches, who is very powerful in speech, say anything different from what's been said from the beginning. For no one's above his teacher. Nor will one who is weak in speech diminish anything that's been handed down. Since the faith is one and the same, he who can say much about it does not add to it, nor he who can say little about it can take anything away from it. You go, well, you know what? I don't like the word tradition. Everybody knows tradition's terrible. Okay? 2 Thessalonians. I think I can find it. This is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us. There's a lot to that. It's pretty amazing. Hold, he said, to the traditions. I didn't say traditions are evil. And I can find it. And we'll kind of stop there. It's in my iPad. This is 2 Thessalonians or 2 Timothy 3:6, I think. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Huh? Not only hold fast to the tradition, but people who are totally against tradition, there's something scary about them. Now, what we want to avoid is traditions of men. And that's what Paul talks about. This is the same Paul, though. There's an apostolic tradition. It's been handed down from the beginning. That's important. That, again, doesn't quench the Spirit, but creates a hearth, a fireplace that holds the fire. You see, if you have a river bed that has banks and no river, it's just dead. But if you have a river and no river banks, it's scary. Does it bring water? Yeah, but it causes a lot of damage. But if you have a river and you have river banks, some boundaries, some things that are holy tradition. Not dead tradition, but tradition, things that were meant to contain rivers. Remember one time Craig was there, we were in Kansas City, I was preaching in the House of Bishops, and I said, here's the CEC. Like, if you get So the tradition, things like liturgy and stuff, it's like if you build a ship, a clipper ship, and you have all these masts that you build, there's beautiful woodwork, yada, yada, yada. And then if you stop there and you go, man, this is so beautiful, the woodwork's so shiny, we're going to polish it, we're just going to keep this here and just make it look good. That's when you like have any kind of form. I don't care if it's form that has designer jeans and tail, shirt tail out or whatever, and you worship the form. But you see, clipper ships were meant to have sails. And sails are so that you can contain wind. And wind is so that it can push the ship along. But if you just throw sails up in the air, nothing to tie it to, you know what's going to happen? Nothing. The structure is not bad. If you had skin and organs, but no bones, you wouldn't get around very good. You have to have structure. Remember the army, and is Ezekiel the army? The valley of dry bones? What verse is that? Anybody remember? And I'll read this, will be the last one. Is it Jeremiah or Ezekiel? You're all doing like me. Ezekiel. Huh? Ezekiel 37. Listen to this. This is what I'm trying to tell you about the church. Verse 14. Therefore prophesy, son of man, say to Gog. Oh, no, that's wrong. Where am I going? Oh, I'm in 38. Sorry. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So, think of it in revival terms. We want revival. We want dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I said, oh Lord, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath. That's ruach, the life of God, the Holy Spirit. I will cause the Holy Spirit to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord God. So I prophesied as I was commanded, there was a noise. Behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. But the structure had to be there. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. As we move closer and closer to the coming again of Christ, I don't know what all, there's a lot of things I don't know. I don't know if it's going to look like the CC, I don't know if the CC is going to look like the CC. But I do know there are things that we do stand as a prophetic voice that says there are some things that are part of the original recipe. That's holy structure that doesn't limit the Holy Spirit. If you're going to have a train, you've got to have train tracks. Or it just becomes chaotic and damaged. That's why every revival since the Protestant Reformation has never lasted. Never. And every culture impacted by revivals in the process of the Reformation is in worse shape than it was before. Because you can have wine, but if you don't have a wineskin that contains the wine will be there, then it just disappears after a while. Structure, spirit. It's not contrary. They go together. They have to go together for it to be sustainable, to be a mighty great army. You don't worship structure. Structure exists. Things like liturgy exist to contain the Holy Spirit in a sustainable way. That's the whole point. You with me? And sacraments are mystical ways of encountering Holy Spirit throughout the liturgy. Sacraments, these physical things, you like go, wow, you encounter Him, and He helps us to encounter Him. You see, when the cross comes down during the processional, I'm not bound in a piece of wood. But that cross is a symbol of the presence of Jesus coming in the midst of His people. I encounter Him. It just helps me encounter Him. Your wedding ring isn't your marriage, but it helps people know that you're married. When you put your hand over your heart and play the Pledge of Allegiance of the Star Spangled Banner, that's not America. But it does help you encounter America. Right? When the Jubilee, we walk over the bridge, that's not the crossing, but it helps us to enter in, doesn't it? That's anamnesis. We'll see that later. Okay? All right. Good start. Lord, give us ears to hear. Cause Your Word to go deep inside of us. Bear fruit. Set us free, God. To embrace all that's Yours, to chew the grass and spit out the briars. In Jesus' name, amen. And again, y'all, I don't know what it's going to look like 50 years from now, 20 years from now, 100 years from now, but some of these things will be a part of the last day's movement because the Holy Spirit works better that way. Okay?